Welcome to our study for Monday, May 1st, 2023. The time, 1412 hours, Eastern Daylight Time. Ward Green with you, and I'd like to say what a privilege it is, a great privilege, to be conducting these studies with you from day to day, little children. And may we do so today while we keep in mind the name of our chief agent of life, Jesus, the Anointed One of Jehovah. Let's begin with a song today by Nat King Cole, which was originally released in the movie Istanbul in 1957, entitled When I Fall in Love.
When I fall in love, it will be forever, or I'll never fall in love. In a restless world like this is, love is ended before it's begun. And too many moonlight kisses seem to cool in the warmth of the sun. When I give my heart, it will be completely, or I'll never give my heart. And the moment I can feel that, you feel that way too, is when I fall in love with you. And the moment I can feel that, you feel that way too, is when I fall in love with you.
Well, that song was not written by Nat King Cole. It was written by two other people. But it was released in 1957 in that movie. What was that movie called again? Something about Istanbul. But certainly you can Google that. But it was recorded in that year. In that movie by Nat King Cole, and that's the year I was born once again, 1957. Our study today in the Wild Road article, why am I looking at this? Oh yeah, before we get into our study today, I want to look at this paragraph 1111E, where it was written here that Dido will possibly not have arrived in Carthage before 883 BCE. And she might be dead by suicide before she held the dedication of Carthage in 870 BCE, which is 13 years later, which is a very interesting thing, because at the time I wrote this, I did not have in mind the work of Charles the very great, the late and very great Mr. Charles Crosthwaite in the book Synchronology on page 32, where he writes, Carthage was destroyed in the year 147 BC, which we now know was more accurately 146, or we believe it was 146. It's close enough. But 146 after having existed as a state 737 years. And when we add 146 to 737, we get 1 year less than he did. So we get BCE 883. That's exactly the number that I just read to you from paragraph 1111 of Wild Road Part 2, was it not? So that's the point I wanted to mention there, because I find that very fascinating that I can make a connection like that. And I know that the book Synchronology is such a well worthy read, it's so well worth reading. It's so excellent as a book on chronology that, I mean, it almost should be. I don't think we can make it required reading, but certainly for anyone who's enthusiastic, it has to be a must read. It's the most fascinating and diligent effort made by anybody, perhaps anybody I can think of, present company excluded, in the field of chronology ever. I mean, it's unseen. I just discovered it. It's unheard of. It's unknown to see such dedication by somebody, and such logic and careful and painstaking work in a field of scientific endeavor as that. It's very uncommon, and he was, of course, a believer also in our Lord Jesus, and he was a person who believed in Scripture, and that makes it even more noteworthy and unusual. But the other thing, it's unusual in the sense that we just don't see a lot of works published like that by anybody, let alone by believers, who are relatively rare, so to speak, in the world. But when I discovered this book, I was looking for my family history, and something about my family history had a question relating to some mythology or something that connected with chronology in some way. And so I did a Google search, and I came up with this book at some point very early on in my research. And this led me into the whole enthusiastic research effort of my own that I've been now endeavoring just recently to resume, but which I was engaged for a period of time exceeding a decade now, certainly. So today's study in Wild Road, Part 2, Chapter 8, Paragraph 3, is about the history of Egypt. It's difficult to scroll back manually that way. Let's just grab the scroll bar and pull it back. See what we get. 8.5, 8.4, here we are. In paragraph 8.3, the precision with which we apparently have calculated the Big Egg, or the blessed genealogical Egyptian chronology, is so encouraging as to invite further examination with the lunar alignments of Thutmose III. This is a fairly scientific thing. The exact year of his year one is 1493 BCE. But only was this the case after he had been sole ruler for a time. We don't know this. It is inferred from other details. And I'd like to say that one thing I didn't mention in this paragraph that I need to mention is that the other details include the reigns of the kings who succeeded Thutmose III and their lunar alignments, which indicate, since we know how long Thutmose III reigned, we know how many years he reigned, the successors of his also have a great deal to do with why we believe his year one was 1493. Okay, that's what I wanted to say. We don't know this. It is inferred from other details, such as, for example, those details of his successors as well. But not only that, inferred details that fit extremely well become facts, is another point here. At the time of Hatshepsut's death, or the commencement of the sole rule of Thutmose III, her stepson, year one was still considered to be 1490 BCE. In our own model chronology, which is the Blessed Genealogy, a year in which his guardian, that is Hatshepsut, and he assumed royal power. At this time, Israel was in the wilderness wandering. So that's fascinating, too, that we can state that with some assurance. As we mentioned in paragraph 2.5 of Trojan War, one of our other articles, Thutmose I died, quote, a few days after May 3rd, end quote, in 1493 BCE. Since Thutmose II is viewed as reigning 3 years by newer scholars, including us, his year one we date as 1493. He was the successor of the pharaoh who died at the Red Sea in 1493 BCE. So his year one starts in that year 1493 BCE. And by about 1490 BCE, we believe, in our chronology, the Blessed Genealogy, that Hatshepsut begins, together with the heir apparent, Thutmose III, ruling. So, Thutmose III is ruling when his father, Thutmose II, dies, but he's too young, so he's ruling in joint rulership with his stepmother, Hatshepsut. Nothing is certain about this period, but the reign of Hatshepsut is as well known as any particular about it at 21 years. And in his year 23, Thutmose III records a very significant lunar date with another in year 24 at the Battle of Megiddo, 1468 in the BG, for which he began preparing shortly after the death of Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut's year numbers are evidently from 1490 BCE, and so are those of Thutmose III, as in a co-rulership. Assuming this is correct, the lunar alignments of year 23/year 24 of Thutmose III can be invoked to prove it. On the other hand, if Hatshepsut's year one subsumed her husband Thutmose II's, her lunar dates may prove that. So if her year one was really 1493, in other words, because she subsumed her husband, who began to rule in 1493 on the death of Thutmose I, who was the father also of Hatshepsut. So we're going to look at that as we go into this. But the official year one began in 1490, as far as the actual rulership of Thutmose III, when his father Thutmose II passed away, and we saw that there was evidence of scarring on the mummies that would have also been there in the time of Thutmose I, because we don't assume that this happened only in the time of Thutmose II, who ruled for only 3 years. The people who died around that time were living earlier than that, and in all likelihood were scarred at some time in that general time period, which could have been during the rule of Thutmose I, whom we've already determined, or who we have already determined, I should say, was the pharaoh of the Exodus for various and many reasons. One of, well, I mean, we'll be hopefully studying that more. But one of them was the fact that his firstborn son did die before he did. That was one fact in the, and that, I mean, that's not just in the scriptures. That is in the scriptures, but it doesn't name him in the scriptures. But the actual firstborn son of this particular pharaoh, Thutmose the First, did die before the pharaoh did. We know that, and that's another fact that leans toward him as the ruler at the time of this exodus. But there are others too, because Hatshepsut dedicated a coffin to her father and celebrated a special year that the Egyptians celebrated after 30 years of reign. She carried out one of those celebrations in honor of her father, who must have died in a special way, and she dedicated a coffin to her father long after his death, which is also in harmony with the fact that his body was never found. So all these things lead quite conclusively, but also very consistently, to the conclusion that we did identify correctly the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And there's more proof as well in another article of ours, which talks about the throne name of Thutmose the First and how it correlates with the story of the Exodus as written and told by other commentators who name the Pharaoh. So we have evidence, very strong evidence, that Thutmose the First was in fact the Pharaoh of the Exodus, but we'll be talking about that in other articles, with regard to other articles, once I've had an opportunity to look them up again too. It isn't always possible to prepare everything in advance because of the multifaceted nature of this research. It's just, there are too many things that come to my mind right at the time when I'm talking about them, so that they can't be covered all at once, usually, anyway. But I'm sure I'll get better at it over time. But I believe it's in the article True, this statement that I'm, this idea I'm talking about, is in the article True, I believe. It's called Nenephrius. That's right. It's something about Nenephrius. N-E-N-E-P-H-R-E-O-U-S, Nenephrius. If you look that up on the Will of Jehovah website, using site://willofjehovah.com/Nenephrius, you'll probably find the article and the chapter and so on. There's a chapter with Nenephrius in the title of the chapter, and that's the chapter I'm talking about. Now, our proverb for the day, Proverbs 28, little children, the wicked do flee when there is no pursuer, but the righteous are like a young lion, that's hard to say, that is confident. Because the word lion and the word like start with the letter L, and the letter Y is in between, which makes it difficult to say it. But the righteous are like a young lion that is confident. It shouldn't be that difficult. The wicked do flee when there is no pursuer, but the righteous are like a young lion that is confident. It is difficult enough. The righteous are like a young lion that is confident. I never had trouble with that before, but I don't think I ever tried to read that out loud before. I always read it to myself. Isn't that interesting? I just learned something again, which is the great thing about the Bible, but it's also the great thing about reading out loud. And there's no better book to read, whether out loud or otherwise, than the Bible. I would believe, with a very strong belief, and passion about that belief. Exodus chapter 13 now, little children. And Jehovah spoke further to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every male firstborn that opens each womb among the sons of Israel, among men and beasts, it is mine. And Moses went on to say to the people, let there be a remembering of this day on which you went out of Egypt from the house of slaves, because by strength of hand, Jehovah brought you out from here, so nothing leavened may be eaten. Today you are going out in the month of Abib, And Abib is, of course, the month of Nisan, as it was later named while the Jews were in exile in Babylon. They renamed the months according to the names that they were using in Babylon. And that's how we know that this happened in the month of Nisan, as opposed to some other month when Jehovah said it was going to be the first of the months. We know that Nisan, therefore, was the first of the month for the Israelites, starting now at this time. And it must occur that when Jehovah will have brought you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, then you must render this service in this month. 7 days you are to eat unfermented cakes, and on the seventh day is a festival to Jehovah. Unfermented cakes are to be eaten for the 7 days, and nothing leavened is to be seen with you, and no sourdough is to be seen with you within all your boundaries. And you must tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of that which Jehovah has done to me when I came out of Egypt. And it must serve for you as a sign upon your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, in order that Jehovah's law may prove to be in your mouth, because by a strong hand Jehovah brought you out of Egypt. And you must keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. Now, the idea of keeping it as a sign upon your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that was something that the a certain sect of the Jews definitely did that literally. They took it literally, and they had certain wristbands that they wore with a small book that was actually a copy of the Law of Moses that they wore on their wrist, and they also had a sign or an object that they wore that was worn on the head that hung down between their eyes as well. And I'm trying to remember what that object was, but it was, again, there was a sign of some kind that hung down between their eyes. And it must occur that when Jehovah, verse 11, brings you into the land of the Canaanites, just as he has sworn to you and to your forefathers, and when he does give it to you, then you must devote everyone that opens the womb to Jehovah, and every firstling, the young of a beast, which will come to be yours. The males belong to Jehovah. And every firstling ass you are to redeem with a sheep. And if you will not redeem it, then you must break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you are to redeem. And it must occur in that case, and it must occur that in case your son should inquire of you later on, saying, what does this mean? Then you must say to him, by strength of hand Jehovah brought us out of Egypt from the house of slaves. And it came about that Pharaoh showed obstinacy toward sending us away. And Jehovah proceeded to kill every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of man to the firstborn of beast. That is why I am sacrificing to Jehovah all the males that open the womb, and every firstborn of my sons I redeem. And it must serve as a sign upon your hand and as a frontlet band between your eyes. There it is again. A frontlet band between their eyes. Certain Jews during the time of Jesus wore these things, because by strength, and even today there are still Jews who wear these objects on their hands and between their eyes, because by strength of hand Jehovah brought us out of Egypt. And it came about at the time of Pharaoh sending the people away that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, just because it was near. For God said, it might be the people will feel regret when they see war and will certainly return to Egypt. Hence, God made the people go round about by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. But it was in battle formation that the sons of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt. And Moses was taking Joseph's bones with him, just like the phoenix returning to bury the bones of his father. And Joseph being also a father of the ancestors, an ancestral father of Moses, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will without fail turn his attention to you, and you must take my bones up out of here with you. And they proceeded to depart from Succoth and to encamp at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And Jehovah was going ahead of them in the daytime in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and in the nighttime in a pillar of fire to give them light to go in the daytime and nighttime. The pillar of cloud would not move away from before the people in the daytime, nor the pillar of fire in the nighttime. And that's the end of Exodus 13. And we should note that this identification of Moses with the phoenix is not found anywhere except in the works that were published by myself, present company, because if we don't note that, then you know, people will assume probably that this is common knowledge or something, some nonsense like that, which it is not. It's a discovery that was made within the past, I'm trying to think what year that was, well, maybe within the past 13, 14 years or something like that. But certainly a certain period of time, not very long ago, shall we say, within the past 2 decades, I would say, is almost absolutely certainly. So, we have also Acts chapter 4, I believe it is. We looked at that. Let's see. Right. So, Peter was with another of the disciples, John, speaking to the people. Now, while the two were speaking to the people, the chief priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being annoyed because they were teaching the people and were plainly declaring the resurrection from the dead in the case of Jesus. And they laid their hands upon them and put them in custody till the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who had listened to the speech believed, and the number of the men became about 5,000. Right. So they would have been baptized in the Holy Spirit at some point if they believed. And can you? It's hard to imagine baptizing 5,000 people in water. Also, should be noted. The next day, there took place in Jerusalem the gathering together of their rulers and older men and scribes also. Annas, the chief priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the chief priests' kinsfolk. And they stood them in their midst and began to inquire, by what power or in whose name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with Holy Spirit, said to them, they had healed a man, right? Rulers of the people and older men, if we are this day being examined on the basis of a good deed to an ailing man, as to by whom this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you impaled, but whom God raised up from the dead, by this one does this man stand here sound in front of you. This is the quote, the stone that was treated by you builders as of no account that has become the head of the corner, end quote. Furthermore, there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is not another name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must get saved. Now, when they beheld the outspokenness of Peter and John and perceived that they were men unlettered and ordinary, they got to wondering, and they began to recognize about them that they used to be with Jesus. And as they were looking at the man that had been cured standing with them, they had nothing to say in rebuttal. So they commanded them to go outside the Sanhedrin hall, and they began consulting with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? Because for a fact, a noteworthy sign has occurred through them, one manifest to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Nevertheless, in order that it may not be spread abroad further among the people, let us tell them with threats not to speak any more upon the basis of this name to any man at all. With that, they called them and charged them nowhere to make any utterance or to teach upon the basis of the name of Jesus. But in reply, Peter and John said to them, "Whether it is righteous in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, judge for yourselves. But as for us, we cannot stop speaking about the things we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they released them, since they did not find any ground on which to punish them, and on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God over what had occurred. For the man upon whom this sign of healing had occurred was more than 40 years old, this man who was granted the miracle of being able to walk again. After being released, they went to their own people and reported what things the chief priests and the older men had said to them. Upon hearing this, they with one accord raised their voices to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, you are the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things in them, and who through Holy Spirit said by the mouth of our forefather David, your servant, quote, 'Why did nations become tumultuous and peoples meditate upon empty things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers massed together as one against Jehovah and against his anointed one,'" end quote. Let's see where that's from. Or his Christ, it says. Against his Christ. But it's from Psalm 2 and 2, of course. "Even so, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with men of nations and with peoples of Israel, were in actuality gathered together in this city," Peter continues, "against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, or you made Christ, in order to do what things your hand and counsel had foreordained to occur." This is interesting. "Sovereign Lord," he said. So he's speaking to Jehovah here. "And now, O Jehovah, now Jehovah, give attention to their threats and grant your slaves to keep speaking your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing and while signs and portents occur through the name of your holy servant Jesus," end quote. That's the end of the speech of Peter. "And when they had made supplication, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were one and all filled with the Holy Spirit and were speaking the word of God with boldness." The place in which they were gathered together was shaken. There was a shaking of some kind, whether an earthquake or some miraculous shaking caused by any number of forces, which may be mustered by Jehovah himself. "Moreover, the multitude of those who had believed had one heart and soul, and not even one would say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Also, with great power, the apostles continued giving forth the witness concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and undeserved kindness in large measure was upon them all. In fact, there was not one in need among them, for all those who were possessors of fields or houses would sell them and bring the values of the things sold, and they would deposit them at the feet of the apostles. In turn, distribution would be made to each one just as he would have the need. So Joseph, who was surnamed Barnabas by the apostles, which means when translated son of comfort, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, possessing a piece of land, sold it and brought the money and deposited it at the feet of the apostles." Right, we see that the name Barnabas is a name that was not uncommon, because there was another Barnabas who was a preacher who preached with the apostle Paul, for example. Not the same person, evidently. And we also need to distinguish at times when people are the same person, such as Agenor, whom we identified with Apophis, who was a pharaoh of Egypt, in the Delta region, he was an Hyksos pharaoh, was Apophis, and his throne name was Akhenenri, but Agenor was a king of Tyre, who was said to have been born in Egypt. So there's some incredible correlation there. And yeah, so there's, if we read the Greek mythology, there's a lot of things to learn. There are a lot of things there which we can attempt at least to correlate with actual history. And this is how we arrived at the in my own research, the idea that Cadmus was the son of Apophis, whose name was Camudi, also in the Egyptian language. So we have this Greek name Cadmus corresponding to Camudi, and he's the one who brought the alphabetic language to Greece, or caused it to be brought to Greece somehow, in the mythology, you know, in the, but also it's part of the history of Greece. And the dating of it dates to the same time of some years prior, just a few decades prior to the Exodus, about which we're studying right now. With regard to the legend or myth of the phoenix, too, in Moses, and his bringing of the bones of Joseph back to the promised land, which, as of yet, there is no promised land until the Israelites conquer it. It has not been conquered yet. Although Abraham lived there, as did his son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob for, actually he lived there for 130 years, didn't he? Jacob did, before he went to Egypt. And then he died, and then, of course, Joseph also died, and a number of other generations passed away before Moses. But Moses is bringing the bones back to bury them in the same place where the bones, the ancestors of Jacob, were buried, and where Jacob himself was buried by Joseph when Joseph returned his bones there. So Joseph is also, in a sense, a phoenix, because he returned his father's bones. Yeah, it's a very, very poignant myth when we can relate it to the history of God's people, isn't it, brothers and friends, little children? So, that's the end of today's study. It's going to be an immense privilege, as always, to say I love you. And I want only the best for you. And God's people, may you all be blessed. And may you know the love of God and the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So on behalf of myself, for today, which is May 1st, 2023, 1450 hours now, it's Phoebe and Dusty saying bye for now.